Hey, let's go to Gospel of Luke, and actually if you go to John 19, we're actually going to start there this morning before we get into Luke 23. If you recall, last week when we left off, Jesus has been judged by Pilate and Herod. He's been found innocent, yet the crowd continues to yell out, "Crucify him," and instead of standing up for righteousness and justice, Pilate heeds this mob and gives in to the peer pressure so that a riot would not take place. So Luke's account does not give the correct order of things, and he kind of leaves out other details that we see in the other Gospels. And so before Pilate actually gives into the desires of the crowd, he has this dialogue with Jesus and actually believes that if he just scourges Jesus, if he flogs Jesus, that would be enough for this bloodthirsty crowd. And so in John 19, verse 1, it says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." That doesn't really give really what happened here. Yes, he was scourged. We know from eyewitness accounts from guys named Eusebius and Josephus and Cicero, they will tell you that scourging meant filleting to the bone. It was a horrific, horrific event in anybody's life whenever they got scourged. And Eusebius tells us that quite often the person scourged would have bone and internal organs exposed after the scourging. How many people here saw the Passion of the Christ? Yeah, that probably was probably the best depiction of something like that, if you ask me. When I study about what scourging and what flogging is all about, especially the way the Romans did it, the Romans brought it to an art form. The Romans would actually take two soldiers called lictors, and the victim would be hung by his hands over his head. And they would pull you up about a foot off the ground, and they would use a whip that is called a cat of nine tails, which was made up of nine leather strips with glass and metal and bone woven in between the metal, leather strips. And then at the end of them, lead balls were attached at the end of each strip, so every time they would hit you, the lead balls would cause contusions, soften up the flesh. So the next time the whip would come around, then the bone and the metal and the glass would hit the soft tissue and would stick. And so as they pulled back, caused more damage than when they brought it full force forward. It's when they pulled back that they'd rip off skin and things like that. So it was very, very horrific. The Jews had it in their laws to limit the number of lashes to 39 with just a normal whip, not with a cat of nine tails. The Romans had no limits. And so most likely, Jesus got hit more than 39 times, most likely. The purpose of the scourging or the flogging was to inflict as much pain as you could until it was determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner was near death, and then the flogging would stop. And so it's supposed to bring you to that brink. And the length of survival on the cross usually coincided with the severity of the scourging itself. And so this is what Jesus went through when he was scourged. His whole body was filleted, as it were. And then it says in verse 2, "And the soldiers, on top of all that, twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." And so what we need to take away from here is that if you go to Israel with us, we'll take you to some places that has what is called the Christ thorn, different plants that they have around Jerusalem. And it's anywhere between a half inch and an inch and a half long, these thorns. And then they would press this upon his scalp, onto his head there. And you and I both know any sort of laceration on your head, it bleeds a lot. You know, it bleeds a lot. And so to push these thorns to where it's embedding into his head, you know, a lot of blood would be coming down from his head, not to mention his back has just been filleted open. And I want us to understand that these thorns are very significant. They symbolize something. This is the sign of the curse. You might recall in Genesis when God himself proclaims a curse upon Adam and Eve, part of the thing he says with the man is that you're going to work the land now by the sweat of your brow, and thorns and thistles are going to come up. And so Jesus having the thorns upon his head is a sign of the curse, that he's taking that curse upon himself. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And there you have the crown of thorns being placed up that symbolizes the curse of mankind. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Matthew and Mark's account tells us that not only does he have the crown of thorns on him, not only does he have this purple robe after he's been scourged, but he also, they place a reed scepter in his hands in the way of making fun and mocking him of being king of the Jews. What Isaiah tells us in prophesying about this event is he tells us that this was so brutal that in Isaiah 50 verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. And I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52 goes on to say, just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. What that means is that he was almost unrecognizable as a man, that he was beaten so badly, that he was torn up so badly, that they ripped the beard out of his face so badly, that the man that went before Pilate and the one that Pilate paraded before them when he says, behold the man, was unrecognizable as being the same person. How badly do you have to be beaten and torn up that you don't even look like who you were maybe about 30, 40 minutes earlier? It's crazy. Crazy. In verse 4, it says, Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then why'd you scourge him? Why'd you abuse him the way that you did? Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, behold the man. Behold the man. The word behold means to take a long look at. Look, is what Pilate's saying. Behold the man. What the crowd saw should have made them gasp or swoon. It should have more than enough satisfied their bloodlust. Pilate was hoping that they would take pity on Jesus because of the way that he looked, because of how he was so poorly treated, and how brutal it was. The scourging had done its work. The flesh had been cut away from Christ's ribs. They could see them. They should have been shocked and appalled. But just like all mob gatherings, they're satanic. They're satanic, and they continue to cry out, crucify him. Behold the man. Take a long look at. Behold. Because it was God who became man, the perfect sinless man that was standing right before them. Behold the man. You want to know how much God loves you? Behold. Take a good look at this event. How much Jesus suffered for us. You want to know how much God loves you? Behold the man. Take a look at this event. You want to see what great lengths God will go to reach you for his love? Behold this event. Behold the man. You want to know why no one can say, what has God ever done for me? Behold this event right here of what Jesus did. It's a picture that should convict all of us, because if it was not for my sin, he would not have had to gone through that. Behold the man. Take a good long look at this event. Don't forget it, because it should compel you to want to live your life for him because of everything he's done for you. Don't forget this event. Behold, take a look, take a long look at this. Verse 6, it says, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Those who do not behold this event, those who do not take a long look at what God has done by sending his son and appreciate the man, Jesus Christ, by submitting themselves to a sacrifice on the cross for their sins, those who do not submit themselves, those who do not behold the man, guess what? You align yourself with this bloodthirsty mob. That's what you do. And so Pilate, not wanting to crucify him, hands him over to the crowd, says, you crucify him. Verse 7, then the Jews answer him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium, said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And this is Jesus being in control of everything that's going on. He's still in control of this event, and you'll notice he even speaks of greater and lesser sin. The one that handed me to you, Pilate is speaking to Jesus right now. "You don't answer me? Well, Pilate, you know why I don't answer you? Maybe it's because I'm so brutalized before you." This bloody mass is before him. He's dialoguing with Jesus with the crown of thorns and with that purple robe, blood everywhere pouring down his face. And when Jesus speaks, "You could have no power at all against me," do you think it's as powerful as I'm saying it to you right now? Or do you think quite possibly he's just trying to get through it? And as he speaks, blood is actually spitting out of his mouth. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Yes, there are greater and lesser sins. We'll talk more about that next week. You know, when we talk about Sheol of paradise, there's a place of torments. And in that place of torments, there's other compartments for those who have committed greater sin. "Well, Dave, I've only committed lesser sins." You're still in a place of torment. Not a good place. Not a good place. And we'll get more into that next week. Just like there's greater and lesser sins that you had to pay for. If you do not submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are greater and lesser rewards that you'll be rewarded with too, with how faithful you are in this world. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew is Gabbatha. Now it was preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." See, it went from "behold the man" to where he's going, "Don't you recognize him as your king? He's the king of the Jews. Now take a look at your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Whoa. Our king is the king, is the king of this world, is what they're saying. Caesar, he's our king. Really? What about God? What about the Messiah? You should have no king except your Messiah. But now they align themselves with the world. In Matthew's account, Matthew 27:24 says, when Pilate saw it, he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Here's the problem, Pilate. You thought by being indecisive and stepping aside, it would absolve you from this man's blood? Absolutely not. By not making a decision for Christ, you have made a decision against him. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. By allowing evil to happen means you are on the side of evil. And by not making a decision for Christ, you've made a decision against him. And in Matthew's account, it says, and all the people answered, said, his blood be on us and our children. Whoa. Bring this curse upon us and our children. And we are. We're cursed until we receive the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. And then that curse is broken. John 19:16 says, then they delivered him to be crucified, and then they took Jesus and led him away. Go now to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. If you go to Israel with us, we take this walk through the old city that's known as Via Dolorosa, the Road of Sorrows. And whether they know exactly that path or not, they definitely have a tradition of where he walked. And he definitely would, they would have paraded him through the city so that as many people in the city could see him so they would know not to mess with Rome. And that's why they would do that. And so he would go down this road, and because he's ripped apart so badly, Jesus was a carpenter. He can certainly have this crossbeam across his shoulder and be able to carry it to the place of Golgotha, to Calvary. He could have done that. But because he's been torn up so badly here, he doesn't have the strength. And so, as he stumbled on this route to Mount Calvary, a soldier went before him with a sign that would tell of his crime, and all it would say was, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." He was then led through the city of Jerusalem to humiliate him, so cold fear would grip the rest of the population as a deterrent to crime and not to rebel against Rome. And so now you have this guy, Simon, a Cyrenian. Cyrene is in North Africa, which today is Libya. This ended up being a very interesting day for Simon of Cyrene. Palestine was occupied country. Any man at that time might be impressed into service. All they would have to do is have a Roman tap him on the shoulder with the flat of their spear. And now at that point, they're impressed into service. And they would, whatever burden that they'd want them to bear, they would have to bear with them for up to 1 mile. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, look, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Go the extra mile, you know. Blow them away. Can you imagine in Jesus' day if all of a sudden a Roman soldier said, hey, I need you for a little bit, taps him on the shoulder, I need you for the next mile to carry this. And after it's done, the law says he had to let you go. And he's about to tap someone else, and instead you go, no, let me just take it the rest of the way. Do you see how it would blow them away? Go the extra mile. You're impressed for one, but go two, maybe three. Now I'll take it the rest of the way. Where are you going? Well, we're going over here. It's 5 miles away. I'll just take it for you. You don't think that would have an impact on that Roman soldier? Guarantee it would. What attitude makes you want to do that? Well, I love the Lord. I've seen what the Lord has done for me. And so I'm here to just make your day easier, and that way it's not a burden for someone else. That's somebody who's thinking outside of themselves. That's always the way of God, that you love God and you love others. And your eyes aren't on yourself, because so long as they're on yourself, you know what? You're always going to be miserable. We do things for the conscience sake of others. I have counseling appointments all the time where I said, look, I'm just telling you this because it really is for your own good. Your eyes are on yourself, but you don't seem to understand. If you give your life to the Lord and do what God wants you to do, that's when your self-esteem will grow. That's when your life takes on meaning and purpose. So Simon is tapped on the shoulder at this point. He has come a long way from Libya, from North Africa there. No doubt, maybe he has been saving up his whole life to have enough money to be able to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And the moment he does that, he now understands he's going to be unclean. He's not going to be able to celebrate the Passover. He'll be unclean because he's carrying a cross for a criminal, and he's around a dying man, which makes him unclean according to the law. Simon did not expect this encounter with Jesus Christ. But you know what? Through this encounter, we believe he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, Dave, how do you know that? I want you to go to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Look how Mark talks about this. In Mark's gospel account, chapter 15, verse 21, speaking of Simon, he says, and then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark tell us that? He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would Mark tell us that? Because as this gospel goes out, and as the church reads this gospel, they know about Alexander and Rufus. Obviously, fellow believers. How did they become fellow believers? It seems like Mark mentions them because he wants us to follow this rabbit trail. He's connecting the dot of how these men became believers. And I would say to you, it's probably because Simon became a believer through this encounter and then raised his sons to be believers. In Acts and in Romans, we are told about Alexander and Rufus, that they're believers. And then in Romans 16:13, it says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine," meaning that their mom also came to know the Lord. And I think if you connect the dots, you will see that Simon somehow, through this chance, unexpected encounter with Jesus, became a believer and thus led his family to believe in Jesus Christ. You might be here this morning, you don't want to be here. Maybe you came because, I don't know, someone invited you, and you've been to other churches before, and it's always been nice and very uplifting and this, that, and the other thing, and this might be the first time you're coming somewhere that is actually teaching the Word of God. And so you're hearing things about Jesus, you're hearing things about the crucifixion, you're hearing things about the scourging that you haven't heard anywhere else. A chance encounter is happening with you right now with the person of Jesus Christ. So you can see, you can behold this event of what Jesus has done for you. And may you never forget. And here we have Simon. Oh, I wanted this uplifting, wonderful time, and yet has an unexpected encounter with the person of Jesus Christ. And now he has to pick up Jesus' cross and he needs to follow him to Calvary. I find this very interesting because I think it's a dramatic image of what God is calling us to do as believers in Jesus Christ. Luke 9:23 says, "He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." Later on, when his popularity was on the rise, Luke 14 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters," and he's speaking about a priority there, the word hate there means love less, "yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple, and whoever does not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple." We have an image here of bearing the cross, picking up the cross. And I'm here to tell you something. To pick up the cross always means this. It's not going to be favorable to the flesh. Ever. This path will always bring disdain from others. Much like it did for Jesus when he picked up the cross. Now you cannot say that because people disdain me, I'm picking up the cross of Jesus. Unless you're following Jesus. You can bring disdain upon yourself because you're a knucklehead. Okay? You can say very unloving things. You could be very harsh of how you say things. And when someone comes back, "Oh, I'm just taking them for Jesus." No, you're being a knucklehead. Okay? That's not the way that God has told you to be able to shine that light. We do it in love. We do mercy, we do grace, we build bridges with people, we love and we exhort and encourage people. And when God allows for the open door to be there, then we preach the gospel as well. And so when we bear the cross, and you kind of know when that's going to be. I have someone here right now that I've been part of the Denver SWAT for 12 years. Last 2 years I have not, but before that I was, and I was invited one time to a SWAT symposium to open up in prayer. And it was a great time. I was with the guys from the unit from Denver, but they had SWAT guys from all over the United States that were coming to this symposium. It was a great time. They asked me to open up in prayer and things like that, and I did. And then afterwards they had some comedians come in. And they were pretty raunchy. And the female one looked at me and said, "You know what, Chaplain, you might want to leave because this is going to get really rough." You know? And I just remember over the table just kind of looking at me, and I'm just thinking, "You know what? You be who you are, I'll be who I am." And she just loved to say this, that, and then look and glare over at me, you know? And I did. I felt really uncomfortable. And it was tough for the flesh and everything else. But you know what? That has to happen every now and then. Me being somewhere outside. Very safe for me to be here on Sunday morning, just so you know. Get few people who come after me after a service and say, you suck. You know, I am here to tell you something. It has happened. It just not that often, okay? This is a very safe place to preach the gospel and everything else. But when I'm in my neighborhood, when I'm out doing other things that God has called me to do, quite often things will happen that are not favorable to the flesh. And I know it. And nobody cares that I'm a pastor. That's when I have to pick up my cross and follow him, knowing I'm going to be very unpopular when I say what I need to say or be who I need to be. I know that feeling. And I praise God every time it comes my way because, again, it just lets preacher boy here know that because they hated Christ, they're going to hate me also. And the Lord allows for these situations to happen all the time. And I just look at it and I said, this is great. It's a great reminder. It's very easy on Sunday mornings to preach what I preach. It's a lot more difficult when I'm by myself and an issue comes up and I have to be who God has called me to be. And so just so you know, to pick up the cross and follow Jesus, our Savior, the cross is that which brings disdain and ridicule and persecution and death to the flesh. And if that hasn't been happening to you recently, then maybe you need to ask the Lord, am I really doing what you've called me to do? Because it's supposed to be difficult. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And I have to find that myself as a minister. I have to put myself out there, and I can't just hide here in the pulpit. I still have to be who God has called me to be out in the world. And so it says here in Luke 23, verse 27, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Just so you know, this is a group of women that are professional mourners, that with anybody being crucified, they come alongside and they mourn as they are walking through the city. And as they're about to be crucified, they are mourning, they are wailing. And they're doing that just because if you really are a criminal, you usually don't have family at that point. And they want you to know that they are mourning your death, even though loved ones might not be there to mourn your death. And so you have these professional mourners. We see that in John chapter 11 with Mary and Martha, that the women go with her as they go out to meet Jesus. These are professional mourners because of Lazarus, their brother who has died. And so they're coming, and they're crying out, and they're wailing, and they're crying to show their sympathy for the person about to be executed by crucifixion. And instead, they are amazed by what happens next, because Jesus says in verse 28, but Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. Then when they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will they be done in the dry? Here's this wretched prisoner, for all they know. It's telling, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because judgment is coming. And judgment does come in AD 70 when Rome then surrounds Jerusalem, kills over 600,000 Jews, and destroys their temple. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done if they... in the dry, meaning that the nation of Israel or Jesus himself is probably the greenwood, a tree which speaks of life. It's alive, it's fresh, it's fruitful. It speaks of blessing, a time of opportunity to receive the light while Jesus walked among them, a time to embrace their Messiah, the Savior. But the nation rejects him. And they reject the life that would bring them. And instead, what they do is they embrace death. That's what the dry wood speaks of. It speaks of judgment to come. If the Roman authorities are willing to do to this guy, Jesus, who is innocent, what more will they do to those who are guilty? And then it says in verse 32 through 34, and there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Calvary comes from the Latin calvaria, means skull. The Aramaic word is Golgotha. This place, Golgotha, when you go to Jerusalem, when you go to Israel with us, we see this place. We know where this hill is, and it does. It looks like a skull, and it's just right outside the city, and next to it is a road. And a lot of people think that the crucifixion took place on the hill. We always see movies about it and things like that. After being there for several times, I don't think it was. I think it was done at the base of the hill, next to the road, because this is how Rome operates. Don't mess with Rome. And since this is a road that goes in and out of the city, as people go in and out of the city, they want them to see those who are being crucified. And so they're going to place them alongside the road at the base of this hill that looks like a skull. So as they're walking by, they hear the moans. They could see them. They could almost be eye level. They probably are only lifted up about 2 feet off the ground. And maybe they might even cry out their name. But it's a reminder to them, don't mess with Rome. And they would be right next to the road there, and you can see it. The word crucifixion is where you get the word excruciating from. It's a Latin word that means excruciating, meaning out of the cross. Very excruciating. The most painful thing that you can imagine. You might recall that I've mentioned this several times because it's hard not to as you go through the story here. But in Exodus chapter 12 is where we have God commanding Israel through Moses that you're going to do the Passover. And this is what the Passover is on the 14th day of Nisan, is that you take a lamb, an innocent lamb. Well, what does that mean, innocent? It means without blemish. It means it's not weak. It's not sick. It's a perfect lamb. And you kill that lamb and you drain the blood out in the basin there before the door. And you're going to apply the blood on the door so when the destroyer comes, it will pass over your house. When it sees the blood applied, and you're supposed to take that and put it on the top of the door, the lintel, and the two doorposts. And you see the blood on the lintel, on the two doorposts. The lintel's the top of the doorway. The two doorposts are the two sides. And you have the blood there at the basin, at the front of the door, at the bottom. And you can see that this is the mark of blood for crucifixion. The nails in his hand, the crown of thorns on his head, and the nail in his feet down below. And it's prophesying, it's given a picture that the ultimate lamb is going to die that way. Well, that's not the way the Jews killed people, through crucifixion. At the time of Exodus 12, crucifixion wasn't even known in the world. It came to be known about 700 years later by the Persians. And the Persians are the ones that invented this. The Persians believed that earth, fire, and water were sacred elements, and all customary methods of execution defiled these elements. And so the Persians developed a method of crucifying victims above the ground by impaling them on a pole above the earth, and they were left there to die. The Romans come along later. They perfect this form of punishment in order to maximize the pain and prolong the horror without letting the victims lapse into a state of unconsciousness. The reason they do that is because it might relieve the pain, and they don't want that. The goal was to keep the victim alive for 3 to 4 days if they could. Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, did not think it was punishment unless a victim suffered for a long time. So Jesus is being crucified here. After being scourged, this bloody mass is now being put upon a cross where they're using 7-inch spikes to go into his hands. And then 1 7-inch spike to go through both feet there at the cross with the crown of thorns on his head. And as they're doing this, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Wow. He looks out to those who have brutally abused him. "Father, forgive them." You know what? We have little petty issues compared to what Jesus forgave us for. I don't care what the situation, it's petty compared to what Jesus forgave us for. And if we can't forgive others for the offenses that they've done, "Dave, you don't know what they've done." I don't care. Jesus forgave you because your sin put him on the cross. He was able to forgive you. I guarantee you that there's nobody that has offended you so much that it equals to what Jesus has forgiven you for. You've been forgiven such a great atrocity of your sin, and you're not going to forgive this person for transgressing against you? Really? I will tell you this right now, and I will tell this to your shame if this involves you. You have not beheld the man. If you still hold any offense against someone else, you have not beheld the man. And I say that to your shame. I say that to your shame. May it never be. And let me tell you, preacher, hear thyself. I cannot hold anything against anyone. I don't care what it is, because of what Jesus did for me. I'm going to behold the man. And I'm going to realize, because people transgress against him, people are going to transgress against me. Now, how am I going to love them? How am I going to love them? I'm going to love them like Christ loved me. And he's forgiven me. And I praise God for that. And I will not hold anything against anyone. I will not do that, because I behold the man. And anytime I don't, anytime I have unforgiveness in my heart, all I have to do is go back and see what Jesus did for me and behold the man. Behold the man. And he does. Father, forgive them. And then it says in verse 35, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And they admit that he saved others. The lepers were healed, the blind were made to see, the deaf heard, the dead were raised. So they admit he did all the things that the Messiah, that the word of God said the Messiah would do. And then verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. This is exactly what the world wants. They want Jesus to come off the cross. They want Jesus to come off the cross. Why? They'll take Jesus' teaching. Oh, they love that. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what they try and interpret that to mean is tolerance without any sort of responsibility whatsoever. But no, you have to understand something. He's on the cross for a reason, because of our sin. Oh, we want to lump him in with Gandhi and his teachings and other wonderful teachings, and I'll do that. But you don't want him on the cross, because being on the cross tells you something. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's why he's there. It says something about us. I'll take that teaching. I like what he said right there. But I'm taking everything he said, but I like that one right there. Definitely don't think you needed to die for, we're not sinners, come on. Don't want that. Why? Because it tells you something about yourself, and you're a sinner. That's what it tells you. Christ crucified means we have to acknowledge that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. They don't want that. Come off the cross. Come off the cross. Just tell us other things, but just come off the cross. No, but being on the cross, it tells us something. We're sinners. He had to come. It's his way of showing his great love for us. Behold this event. Behold the man. Behold our King. And then in Luke 30, verse 38 says, and the inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Pilate is kind of getting a last dig with the Jewish authority here in three languages. And Greek was the language of the culture, the modern language. Latin was the language of Rome, law and government. And Hebrew was the language of the Jews, the religion of that area. And he makes it very clear, this is the King of the Jews. In John's gospel, the Jewish leadership tries to make Pilate change it to that this man claims to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Because it is truth. It is truth. And then verses 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. What has that criminal just said? That criminal has just said, you know what? We deserve what we get right now. Why? Because we're guilty, meaning I'm a sinner. But he's innocent. And then he says this. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, the only reason he can be coming into his kingdom is that he has a kingdom, that he must be a king in a kingdom, that he must be the Messiah. So he's acknowledging, you're the Messiah. I deserve to be here. You do not. I'm guilty. You're not. You are a king. That's salvation right there. That's salvation right there. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's a great wordsmith by the name of Max Lucado. Many of you have read his books. There's a sweet way that he has a way of being able to paint pictures, and the way that he speaks is just so wonderful, and I love his books. And in a book called He Chose the Nails, great book, I really recommend it. He says this about the crucifixion and the two criminals to his right and left. He says, have you ever wondered why there were three people crucified on the hill at Calvary, not 10 or 11? Ever wonder why Jesus was in the middle of the other two that were being crucified? Why was Jesus in the center? Could it be that the crosses on the hill symbolizes one of God's greatest gift, the gift of choice? You see, the criminals both were convicted by the same system, condemned to the same punishment of crucifixion, next to the same Savior. Yet they responded differently to the Savior. One chose to mock and to criticize the ways of God. The other chose to pray to him and repent and ask for mercy. Both thieves made bad choices in life. Both chose the wrong crowd. Both made bad mistakes in life. Both had wrong behavior. However, they did not choose what gender they would be. They didn't choose their parents or the environment that they'd be raised in. Sometimes that makes us mad. It's not fair. I didn't choose to be this way. I didn't choose to be raised by an alcoholic father. I didn't choose to have my parents divorced. I didn't choose to have this disease. I agree. I've never once, I don't think, challenged anyone when they said, it's not fair, I did not choose. Okay. I did not choose this environment. I did not choose this gender. I did not choose. Okay. You have no argument for me at all. Because that's not the issue. Here's the issue. That you understand that the scales of life were forever tipped on the side of fairness when God planted the tree in the Garden of Eden. All complaints were silenced when Adam and his descendants were given free will, the freedom to make whatever eternal choice we desire. Any injustice in this life will be completely offset by the honor of our choosing our destiny in the next life to come. Everyone who has an encounter with Jesus is being brought to make a decision about Jesus. You did not have a choice of how you were brought into this world. You did not have a choice on who raised you. You don't have a choice of what area of the world that you would be raised in. You don't have that choice. But once you're confronted with the person of Jesus, it's like the great court, the great judge of all comes to you and says, but I am going to allow for you to choose where you're going to spend all of eternity. Which isn't even worthy to be compared, the Bible says, to whatever you suffer in this lifetime. What is it, 80, 85, 90 years? Nobody's guaranteed 100 years. Maybe you're only going to be here 30 years. But you're presented with Jesus right now, to where you could receive Jesus, so when you do die, you get to spend all of eternity with him, with God. Understanding at that point of why maybe you were born in that environment, or the way that you did with this propensity to sin in this manner, we get it. But being presented with Jesus to where you behold the man, you get to now choose. And this is how much he loves you. He came down to die for you. Talk about unfair. What happened to Jesus was unfair. And he says, when you become a believer, you're going to have to follow him. And guess what? That means a lot of unfair things are going to happen to us. Because it happened to him. But he says, the amount of pain you go through in this life isn't even worthy to be compared with the glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, it's a light affliction. Are you kidding me? With this person going, light affliction compared to the glory on the other side. This is what God's word tells us. And I believe him. We're going to end with this. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I know we're running late. 1 Corinthians 5:21. Let's start in verse 17, actually. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things will pass. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things will become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Because God has changed me, I'm here to tell people the good news. This is who I used to be. This is who I am now. And I have this new gift of reconciliation that I'm giving to the world. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want us to understand something here. The word sin here is the word sin offering, okay? Jesus does not become literal sin for us. He becomes the sin offering, much like the lamb was an offering. The lamb didn't do any of the sins that we did. Thus, we kill the lamb to cover our sins. Hebrew tells us Jesus came, so there had to be no more animal sacrifice. And you can get the teaching a couple weeks ago when we talked about why such a bloody system, because that's why God was trying to show us that sin is serious. That's why. And so Jesus did not become sin. He became our sin offering. Instead, God the Father treated Jesus, his son, as if Jesus committed all those sins that Dave Love committed. That's how he treated Jesus. And when in fact Jesus did not commit sin at all. Hanging on the cross, Jesus was holy, undefiled. He was a spotless lamb sacrifice. He was never for a moment a sinner. Never for a moment was he a sinner. He was the holy God on that cross, yet God is treating him as if that was me, someone deserving of death. God treats Jesus as if Jesus lived my sinful life. God punishes Jesus for my sin and then turns around and treats me as if I lived the life of Jesus. This is the substitutional atonement, this great doctrine that's the heart of the gospel. This is good news. And what you receive is complete forgiveness covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God looks at the cross, he sees you. And when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. How awesome is that? No wonder it's called amazing grace. I impute to him my sin and he imputes to me his righteousness. Wow. Wow. Years and years ago, I had my cousin come visit me that I hadn't seen in a long time, and business brought him to Denver, and he surprised me, and I was blown away. I hadn't seen him in 20 years. And he obviously knows what I do and things like that, and it was not a believer, and he asked me, he says, you know what, I'm a very benevolent person. I do all sorts of good works. I'm constantly helping out over here and with this mission and doing all this stuff, and you're telling me that Jesus is not going to receive that? God is not going to receive that? And so we talked, and I tried to answer it in a different way. And you know those times when you're with somebody, and then like an hour after they leave, you go, oh, I should have said this. You know, one of those things. Well, that's the way it was with him. And I was praying, Lord, I pray I'd be able to get to talk with him. Well, 4 years later, I saw him. And I said, do you remember that conversation? I do. I said, here's my answer. Disregard everything else I said. I said, this is my answer. My answer is this. Jesus is king. And here you want to bring gifts to him. Yet he's not going to receive it, and here's why. Because God sent his son, Jesus. That's his gift to you, to die on the cross for your sin. God has given you a gift, and yet if you refuse his gift, why should he receive yours? Don't you realize that when a king gives you a gift and you say no, that's an insult to the king? So if you're going to insult him by saying no to his son, why should he receive your gifts? That stunned him. We talked for a bit. That night he left and he went down the hill and was getting gas. And it was right there as he was pumping gas that he received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then he calls me a couple days later and tells me that. It just blew me away. Because that's the point. That's the point. Behold this event. Behold the man. Let's pray.